I'd like to say thank you very much to each and every one of you who is a veteran for serving our country and honoring us with your commitment. Now, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and join me in 1 John chapter number 3. We continue our study through 1 John. Our series theme is entitled Blessed Assurance. One of the things that you take away from this epistle, this little letter by John, is that given all the indications of a person's relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a believer can have absolute assurance of their salvation. I'm grateful for that. And if you're grateful for that, I invite you to stand as we read from God's Word. 1 John chapter 3, we begin with verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. May God bless our reading of his word. You may be seated. In a church like ours, where there were back-to-back worship services, a lady who was coming into worship was completely taken aback when a lady who was leaving the worship service, with whom she had never really talked, never really had any conversation, threw her arms around the incoming worshiper and hugged her, embraced her warmly. The lady who was entering the worship center did not understand what in the world happened until, in the middle of the pastor's message on loving one another, the pastor said, "This week, think of the person you can't stand, who you absolutely despise, and do something kind to them." If loving one another was just that easy, I guess we would all love one another. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture that addresses a matter that was of significant interest to the Apostle John. In fact, 10 times in 1 John and 2 John, John says, love one another. It seemed to be of interest to him, but it is more than an interesting topic. It becomes an indicator. It becomes a sign, if you would, of a person's authentic relationship with Christ. Remember what Jesus said, again as recorded by the Apostle John, in chapter 13 of his gospel. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then in verse 35 of the same chapter, he says, "By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Loving one another. The way John approaches this subject in our little letter is he gives us two examples. The first example he gives us is a negative example, like don't follow this example. The second example he gives us is of Jesus, and it is do follow this example. And then he side by side compares. I guess the best way to put it is side by side he contrasts these two examples. And in so doing, he gives to us a direct, if you would, a clear way to gauge our authenticity. A good question to ask oneself is, do I have the indicators of eternal life in me? Let's take a look at this passage a little bit more carefully under those two points. A negative example and a positive example. And there will be five items under each one of those examples. And they can be placed side by side, perfectly compared one with the other. So let's look in verse 12. He gives the example of Cain. He said, we should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, if we read the book of Hebrews along with this passage of Scripture, in chapter 11 we find out that Abel offered a better sacrifice by faith. That is, compared to Cain. That was the difference. Faith is a response to God's revelation, how God has demonstrated himself or shown himself. Faith is the proper response to what God has shown us. And so we have to assume that God had revealed to both Cain and Abel a little bit about himself enough for them to respond. And Abel responded in faith. We don't know how. We're not sure. We're not clear. But we are clear that Cain responded differently. He did not respond in faith to what he knew about God. And for Abel, it was counted as righteousness. Apparently, Cain, upon seeing God's revelation of himself, responded in disobedience or defiance. That's implied by Hebrews. So here he's used as an example, a negative example of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's such a pertinent example because Abel was his blood brother. Now, who was Cain? Cain was the descendant of the first man on earth, the direct descendant of Adam. In fact, he was the firstborn descendant of Adam. We look back through all of our history, and this name, Cain, has become synonymous with treachery and evil. But how did Cain come to be this kind of character? How is it that one individual's name can stigmatize anyone following who has that name? Well, because of what happened. God required a sacrifice. Abel, the brother, brings a sacrifice to God. That sacrifice was accepted by God. And apparently it is because of how his heart was positioned toward God. It was positioned in faith. Cain, on the other hand, brings a sacrifice and it is rejected, again, based upon the condition of Cain's heart. The sacrifice was not the issue. The heart behind the sacrifice was the issue. And God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Cain became angry. This anger became hatred. And this hatred was played out in murder. Now, that's our case in point. But where did hatred come from? I mean, God had made this world. God was pleased with the world he made. There were animals, there was vegetation, there was atmosphere, there was the very image of God on this planet in Adam and Eve. And God was pleased with what he had made. So how in the world did something such as evil come into this world? Well, let's look. Look at verse 12 again. He said, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. You ever wonder where hatred originates? And you conclude that it originates in the hearts of men and women. You haven't looked back far enough. Hate originates in the devil, in Satan. Now, that is not to excuse anyone's behavior or anyone's actions. It is not to bypass the responsibility that we have for the terrible decisions we may make. But, as John points out, this evil, this sort of evil that comes into this world has at its root cause the original cause of all evil, Satan. You remember the story. This serpent. This serpent is found in this pristine garden that God has created. Adam and Eve have been given full command of this garden. And in the garden, there's this serpent. And this serpent, in direct opposition to God's instruction, induces or entices the woman to partake of the fruit of a tree that God had forbidden. Now, God had given them access to everything in the garden except this tree. Except this tree. And now this tree is the object of temptation. Satan begins to manipulate, contort, in fact, lie about this fruit. And Eve begins to see the fruit in an entirely different light. That's the story of how sin came into this world. Sin came into this world because of the evil one, because he is the root of this sin. Make no mistake about it. We're all responsible when we sin, but we're not the first cause. Hatred began with the devil. Look at verse 12 again. He says we shouldn't be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil. He was unhappy that God had rejected his sacrifice. But it seems unhappier still that God had accepted his brother's sacrifice. Let me just ask a parenthetic question. Does it ever frustrate you when someone else gets what you think you deserved? Does it ever frustrate you when someone you know is promoted or becomes more popular or even more wealthy than you? You find yourself jealous of other people. You understand, jealousy is just another term for hatred. Hatred always divides people. Always. And in this case, it divided two people who really didn't have a lot of other people to join. Two brothers. I guess the first two brothers. And they are divided by hatred. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. When you see people in the family of God who are less fortunate than you, do you find yourself avoiding them because of what you think might be your obligation to them? Do you avoid people who have needs because you have means? You heard about the two bums who were walking down the railroad track one day. Tim and John. Tim said to John, "John, if you had $1 million, would you give me half of it?" John said, "Tim, you're my best friend. If I had $1 million, you know I would give you half of it." They walked a little while farther. Tim said to John, "John, if you had $100, would you give me half of it?" John said to Tim, "Tim, you're my best friend. If I had $100, you know I would give you half of it." After walking a little while farther, Tim said to John, "John, if you had $1, would you give me half of it?" John said, "Tim, you know I've got $1. You ever find yourself avoiding people because they have needs? You don't want to be engaged in that situation? Why do you think that is? Why do you think you push away other people? You ever avoid people who have more than you have? You're jealous of them. You wish you had what they had. And you think they have it wrongly. Hatred always divides. We can test ourselves by what is driving us away from people in the family of God. Look at verse 13, or the latter part of verse 12, I mean. In the latter part of verse 12, John writes, "Because his own deeds were evil, and his brothers righteous." You see, at the root of this hatred, I guess another way of putting it is, this hatred is caused by, or incited by, or induced by sin. What causes you to hate somebody else? It's easy to point to things they've done. It's easy to point to glaring errors in this person's life. Everybody has them. I don't know if you've come to grips with that fact. Everybody has faults. If you agree with that, just say, "Count me in." All of us have faults. In other words, there's a reason any one of us could be judged. And should be, and will be, every one of us. What's amazing, however, is that we find selective people to hate. We hate selected people. It's not just that those people happen to be sinners, ladies and gentlemen. It's because of sin in our heart, we identify people to hate. This hatred is not caused by the evil that someone else has done. We've all done evil. It is caused by the evil in us. It's caused by our own sin. And it may be, I can't show this demonstrably, but it may be that the thing that induces our hatred the most is the behavior of another person that spotlights, that shines the light on our sinfulness. What was it about Abel's sacrifice that made it acceptable? The heart of Abel. That shines a light on the heart of Cain. That shining of that light, that clear presentation, this stark contrast between the affirmative action of Abel and the contrary action of Cain erupts in a vicious hatred between Cain and Abel. Look what John says next in verse 13. He says, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, we have to pull back a little bit and remember what John's original, his overall purpose for this letter is. It is to reconfirm to authentic, genuine believers in the church that there are inauthentic believers, non-genuine believers in the same church. Remember? They had gone out from us, he says. They'd gone out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. Don't forget that, folks. There are always going to be tares among the wheat, as Jesus put it. There are always going to be unbelievers among the believers. Those who think they are genuine, think they are authentic. But the evidence that they are not of us, but are of the world, is because they hate the brothers. They hate the family of God. They went out from us. Why? Because they weren't of us. They didn't see themselves as among us or one of us. They saw themselves above us, different, better. Take a good look at your life. What is your relationship with the family of God? I hear it all the time. You do too. Oh, I'm a child of God, but I don't need the church. I don't need the church because God and I have this thing worked out. It's just me and Him. There's no family of God. It's just me and God. Isn't that exactly the way Cain felt? It's just between you and me. My relationship with God has nothing to do with Abel. In fact, I can disregard, I can avoid, that's the best. And in the worst, I can murder my brother. Hatred indicates spiritual death. He's not saying that no murderer can be saved. But what he is saying is that a person who has this ongoing anger, this ongoing hatred for others in the family of God, have not passed from death to life. Yes, murderers can be saved, but guess what? When they come to Christ, they are new creatures. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. They are no longer murderers at heart. Well, that's the negative example. And I don't know, what time is it? Oh, I've got a little bit of time. I can squeeze this in. Since when did they start putting the time up on my screen back here? First time I've noticed that, as you can tell. Look at verse 16. John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." He doesn't even give us a name. He just says he. He laid down his life for us. Who is he talking about? Who do you think he's talking about? Say it. Well, that's the only person who's laid down his life for us, isn't he? Yeah. So here's another case in point. The positive example is Jesus Christ. But it's not just Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has made for us. So here's the prime example. Because he laid down his life for us, he can be exalted as the example of love. Now, did Jesus come primarily to be an example? No. He came primarily to be a sacrifice. But it is as a sacrifice that he becomes an example. Are you with me? He came to be the sacrifice. He came to satisfy the righteousness of God and thereby be a propitiation for our sins. And as the scripture says, not ours only, but the sins of the world. He laid down his life for people who didn't know him, didn't love him, and were far from him. That's our example. John says in verse 17, that this love that is exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ originates in God. Where does hatred originate? It originates in the devil. But love originates in God. Look at verse 17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Now, there's a grammatical issue at stake here. And the grammatical issue is, what is this love of God, this God's love? Some would translate that to mean love for God. And that's a possibility. But what seems more likely, both grammatically and contextually, is this. It's the love of God, the love that originates in God for us. That love, God's love, as the ESV translates it, I believe, correctly. Because God loves us, we also love one another. Hatred originates in the devil. Love originates in God. It begins there. But it not only does that, it not only begins there, it does just the opposite of hatred. In the second part of verse 16, which we just read, it becomes clear that instead of dividing us, as hatred does, love unites us. See what it says? He says, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." It draws us together. It pulls us toward one another. You say, "Yeah, but we're laying down our life for one another." Yes, there is no closer union than the union of sacrifice, than the union of giving ourselves for someone else. I think this is why many people don't go to church. Many Christians, alleged Christians, don't go to church. Because at church, they're asked to sacrifice. They're asked financially to give. They're asked talent-wise to give. They're asked time-wise to give, to sacrifice. And so people just avoid church. Oh, I'm too tired on that day. I've been busy all week. I need time to rest. But what they mean is, I'm unwilling to sacrifice. Almost 20 years ago, Park Hills went through a building program. For us, it was a big plan, a big program. The cost was $3 million. The ask was everybody give sacrificially. Now, what was funny was, unanimously, the church voted to do this building campaign, to do this building. But when it came time to pay for it, we had a mass exodus from the church. Everybody wanted what the church could do for them. Nobody wanted, or not nobody, but many people wanted nothing to do with what it meant for them to give and sacrifice toward the church. Now, I'm not maligning. We're about to present, I'm sure, in the next months, some plan for building here. But I want you to keep something in mind as we move forward as a church. Ladies and gentlemen, the church is not about you. It's not. And if you think the church is about you, what you want, you both have a misunderstanding of the church and whose it is, and you have a misunderstanding of what is an evidence of Christ in you. Christ in you doesn't ask, how much is it going to cost me? Christ in you asks this simple question: how much do you need? Because sacrifice, giving of ourselves, unites the family of God. Then the Apostle John points out in verse 14 and again in verse 18, something that should be obvious, but he states it twice that we get it. In verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And then in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love indicates spiritual life. How do you know you're a child of God? Well, throughout this book, he's given us indicators. Look for this indicator, look for this indicator, look for this indicator. And the reason is this: John was making sure his audience knew that there were people in the church who were not real believers. They were not authentic. And the way they could be discerned and be discerning of themselves was to look at these indicators. Don't be surprised if somebody hates you in the church because they're not of the church. They're of the world. Don't be surprised if somebody in the fellowship is unwilling to give and to sacrifice and to play their part in the family of God because there are people in the church they're not in the family of God. Now I'm talking about in the building. But ladies and gentlemen, we have to ask ourselves the question, is this love? Is this love? I've said it before, but I think it's worth saying again. When we reach back into history eternally, before the book of Genesis, God was. God existed, right? In the beginning, He created. Now that means there was something before that. And God was the something before that. We have to ask the question, why in the world did God create anything? Wasn't God complete? Didn't God have everything God needed? Isn't God self-sufficient? Indeed, God is self-sufficient. And the question of why God would create to begin with is a valid question. But the answer comes when we begin to discern what God tells us about Himself. Because God reveals to us precisely why He created. It is because of His nature that He created. John is going to tell us in this same book, God is love. This is what God is about. This is why God created. It is what God was doing before the beginning. God was loving. Loving. Jesus said it. As the Father has loved me. This was a family relationship expressing love one to another. And the creation was made so that this love could be spread. It could be experienced. That is why we were created in the image of God, so that we could voluntarily love like God voluntarily loves, not owing, not indebted to anyone. He voluntarily loves. And if God dwells in us, we're going to love the family of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask You to pull any shackles off of us that bind us from an honest evaluation of ourselves. Take the blinders off our eyes so that we see ourselves as You see us. Help us to ask the honest question, am I real? Am I authentic? Am I a follower of Jesus Christ? Let us see what You see is our prayer in Jesus' name.